For well over a century, critical scholars have been arguing that the Jewish Bible wasn't officially canonized and closed until the so-called Council of Jamnia in AD 90. This was where many of the most prestigious and learned rabbis gathered after the destruction of Jerusalem, and this is where they finally canonized their Hebrew Bible. Well, is this true? As you've been seeing throughout this course, and if you've seen earlier episodes, I'm sure you remember I keep alluding to this. Now we're going to actually look at it in more detail. Let's start with the basics. Jamnia, or modern-day Yavne, is off the coast of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, and this was a place of refuge after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where the Sanhedrin, as I said, and many of the rabbis would gather to discuss theological issues, and this was an actual place where they had met. Now, the theory becomes controversial when we say that at this place and at this time, these rabbis and scholars were canonizing or closing the Hebrew Bible for the first time. This view was first propounded by H.H. Graetz, Heinrich Graetz, in 1871, where he asserted just this, that the Hebrew Bible was canonized by these rabbis there. Now, he himself was a Jewish author, and his work was picked up by Christian authors who argued the same thing. So, for example, H.E. Ryle, Herbert Ryle, in his famous book on the canon, writes this. He's an Old Testament critical scholar. He says, "Now we happen to know that a council of Jewish rabbis was held at Jamnia, Yavne, not very far from Jaffa, around the year A.D. 90, and again perhaps in 118 A.D. The suggestion has been made that we have in the Synod of Jamnia the official occasion on which the limits of the Hebrew canon were finally determined by Jewish authorities. It may indeed very well have happened at this time, gathering about that time." Well, that was back on the cutting edge of 1892, and yet 100 years later, we still see this being taught in college classrooms. In fact, we read in Stephen L. Harris's book, not to be confused with R. Laird Harris, Stephen L. Harris, the professor of religious studies at California State University, writes in his book, and this book is up on its 8th edition, Understanding the Bible. On page 10, he just asserts plainly, "Following the Roman destruction of the Jewish state, a group of distinguished rabbis assembled at Jamnia on the Palestinian coast to define and consolidate the essential teachings of the Jewish religion. This included a statement on which books of the Hebrew Bible were to be accepted as sacred and authoritative." Well, did a group of rabbis and the Sanhedrin meet in AD 90 at Jamnia, Yavne, on the coast of Israel, and finally consolidate and canonize the Hebrew Bible? No. Even according to the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, which is not, I might add, some kind of a Bible-believing dictionary here, they write, quote, there is, quote, no evidence to support it. Jack Lewis, in the Anchor Bible Dictionary, which is a very critical-leaning publication, writes that this idea, quote, should be relegated to the limbo of unestablished hypotheses. Indeed, Roger Backwith says that Jack Lewis's work on this made a complete refutation of this theory of the Council of Jamnia. Now there I'm just appealing to authorities, but what is the substance behind the critique itself? Well, let's study who first met at Jamnia. Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, Rabbi Akiva, who is a very famous rabbi, the Sanhedrin, or the 70-person Supreme Court that ruled over Jerusalem, and two different schools. The first was more of a teaching school, Beth, which means house, Ha Midrash, and this school met daily at Jamnia. The second school, Beth Din, House Din, was really like a Sanhedrinist court, and they would make declarations because Judaism had been become so decentralized. After the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, there was no locus of spirituality at the temple. And so this court here was like a court for the Sanhedrin to make rulings and really to keep the calendar and the festival calendar together without any kind of a central HQ in the temple. What we're going to read here and cite from is from the Mishnah. This is a collection of work that dates to about AD 200, so it dates after the time that we're speaking of, and yet because it contains so much literature from earlier antecedent rabbis, many people believe that these traditions go back far, far earlier than AD 200. Well, this is the same Mishnah that Herbert Ryle was using, that Heinrich Graetz was using, that Stephen Harris uses. Everyone's appealing to the same book. But we're going to see what this actually teaches about this so-called council. There are a number of lines of counter evidence and really a paucity, a lack of evidence for this council. For one, they debated over several centuries, not just in Jamnia, but also outside of Jamnia, not just in AD 90. Robert Z. Newman, who has written an excellent article on this, writes that it appears that there was at least one discussion regarding the canon involving two groups, Beth Shammai, which is House of Shammai, the rabbi, and Beth Hillel, the Rabbi Hillel, and one named individual, Hananiah ben Hezekiah, which gives every indication of having occurred before the fall of AD 70. Yes, if you're familiar with Palestinian Judaism, you recognize those names. You recognize Shammai. You recognize Hillel. These rabbis and these rabbinic schools, the House of Shammai, the House of Hillel, existed before the time of Jesus. And so this idea that it was in AD 90, it doesn't fit, is what he's arguing here. Indeed, there's evidence that there were debates over these books in the Hebrew Bible centuries after the time of Christ, so into the 3rd and even in the 4th century. Now, why do I bring this up here? Why does Newman bring it up, more importantly? Who cares about my opinion? Why does Newman bring this up? He does so because he's trying to demonstrate that there is a chronology that is being spanned over centuries of debates that is somehow anachronistically being imported into a singular council, as we would expect as Christians. The Council of Hippo, the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Carthage, and so forth. We're trying to read in some kind of a synod or council that just simply isn't there. Number two, the rabbis affirmed both the age of the books that were disputed and two, the authorship of the books. So there was no question of pseudepigrapha. There was no question that Solomon didn't really write Ecclesiastes or, that he didn't really write the Proverbs, or Ezekiel didn't write Ezekiel, or anything of the sort. They believed that these books were ancient, and they believed that the authors themselves wrote these books. And this goes back into these rabbinical debates. Third, no official decree was ever handed down. In fact, in one of the tractates in the Mishnah, Yadayim 3:5, this is the central verse from the Mishnah that H. E. Ryle and H. H. Graetz and the rest of them cite from, all it refers to is a debate about two books that are already in the Hebrew canon. It mentions nothing about a decree being given out. It mentions nothing about a council. It doesn't even mention anything about Jamnia. Fourth, any kind of debates that we see in the Mishnah are not about adding books to our current Hebrew Bible or our Old Testament. Instead, the question was, in some circles, whether we should remove books from the Hebrew Bible. So, this debate, I hope you see this very clearly, was not about adding the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha or any other books that were in circulation at the time. that isn't even on the table. It's not even in play. Instead, the debate was over not any new books, but being critical of the books which already existed in the canon. So this wouldn't make for a very good episode of the History Channel, where they like to always talk about secret books being added in. No, this is pretty boring. This is a debate, an intramural debate, about taking books out of the canon, not adding them. Which books were disputed? Principally, there were five: Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Proverbs, Ezekiel, and Esther. So Solomon had a real rough shake here. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Proverbs. Then Ezekiel and Esther. Let's look at each of these and see why. Why were they considered wondering if these really should belong in the Hebrew Bible? Ecclesiastes was thought to be too skeptical of its outlook on life. Song of Songs was thought to be too sexy. If you've ever read the Song of Songs, you know why. Proverbs was considered to be too self-contradictory, where one passage seems to contradict another. Ezekiel seems to be too separate from the law of Moses and the Pentateuch. And finally, Esther seems to be too secular. The name of God doesn't appear. So, of all these books which are even mentioned in the Mishnah, is being debated, okay? Not at Jamnia, not exclusively there. We're not even talking about that. Just that these books were debated, period. Ecclesiastes is the only book of note, or the only book in the Old Testament, that was officially charged with heresy. That because Solomon has such a negative outlook, it was just thought this can't possibly be scripture. Now, they believed it was written by Solomon, and they believed it was written in the 10th century BC. They just weren't sure if it was to be considered inscripturated. The rabbis responded to these arguments, where they said that Solomon was arguing his perspective from under the sun. Yes, it's vanity of vanities, but that's only from under the sun, away from God's perspective in heaven. If you see it from his vantage point, you know, at the beginning and at the end, where Solomon has somewhat of an inclusio, a bookend, he says the conclusion is to fear God and to follow his law. And so these rabbis won out. They argued that indeed this should be considered scripture because he is pro-law. So there you have it. The only book that was considered and officially charged as heresy and heretical, they said, actually, if you read the book, it affirms the law and it's not skeptical if you take it from the perspective of under the sun or apart from God. Now, whether you like that explanation or not, irrelevant. The point is, that's the conclusion they came to in these intramural debates. Well, as I said, the Song of Solomon was questioned for its erotic content. And if you study this book with a good commentary, you'll discover why. As Norman Geisler used to say, the way that you can tell a conservative from a liberal is that a liberal will take the book of Jonah as an allegory, but he will take the Song of Songs as literal. Whereas a conservative will take the Song of Songs as an allegory and the book of Jonah is literal. And so you can see his point that conservatives feel very uncomfortable with the Song of Solomon. God knows why. It's in our Bibles and it's supposed to give us a picture of godly sex, but this bothered people why it was so erotic. In fact, in one excerpt we read, "He who, at a banquet, renders the Song of Songs in a sing-song way, turning it into a common ditty, has no share in the world to come." So, if you were just to sing this in public, it was considered shameful and you'd even lose eternal life. Well, the Proverbs, it was argued that this contained contradictions. Indeed, Proverbs 26:4-5 were cited. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you'll become like him. Then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. The point here is that this is in the genre of wisdom literature, and that genre has the flexibility to show that you should take one action in one situation and another action in a different situation. So depending on the fool, and at the time, you might answer him or you might ignore him. As we all know, If you've ever been in a discussion on the internet with a troll, you quickly discover either I should answer him or I should refuse him. Still good wisdom today. Ezekiel was thought to contradict the sacrifices of Moses, that the sacrificial system was important. This is something that we see even today, the battle between the priests and the prophets. It's always thought in critical schools today that the prophets were abrogating the priests. In other words, they were saying, just do good works and just do good deeds and everything will be okay. You don't need to give sacrifices anymore. Well, that's not true. The sacrificial system is throughout the major and the minor prophets. There is a tension, to be sure, but the tension is that you need both good deeds, repentance, and the sacrificial system. Or to put it in Christian terms, you need both the blood of Christ and a turning to God, right? The same thing was true in the Old Testament. Rabbis also argued over the quote-unquote third temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48, those final nine chapters of the book. Why is this different from Solomon's temple or even the second temple? So he was questioned on those on that basis. Esther, the book itself doesn't contain God's name. It doesn't refer to angels, and it doesn't even refer to prayer if you read that book closely. And the protagonist, Esther, marries a Gentile king. And so this was just thought to be scandalous as well. Well, for each and every one of these examples, all of these books in the end were accepted. As you can see, I said the only one that was met with an official charge of heresy was Ecclesiastes, and other rabbis argued that it should indeed belong in the canon. Well, as we conclude on the subject of Jamnia, what evidence supports this council? Well, we have that one excerpt, that tractate from Yadayim, it means hands, in the rabbi's literature. If a book made your hands unclean, it was considered scripture. I know, it should be the other way around, right? It should make your hands clean if it's scripture. If it makes your hands unclean, it's considered scripture. And in that one part in Yadayim 3:5, it says that certain books make the hands unclean and other books do not make the hands unclean. And one rabbi said this and another said that. That one section has been extrapolated into an entire theory that there was a council at Jamnia. Here's what I would want to know, okay? If this happened, such an important council, where is this decree? It's certainly not in the Mishnah. It's nowhere in there. What did it say? Wouldn't you love this? A list of books? Where is it? I'd love to see it. Who wrote it? Who's the author of this canonical list? If that's what we're looking for, who's the signator of this synod and council? When did they write it? And how do you know that? Friends, none of this can be answered because this theory is made up. It's basically stringing together a little bit of history here, a little bit of debate there, and turning it into some kind of a Play-Doh sculpture in the form of some kind of a council that never even existed. Here's a question that we should put to people who, you know, believe that this debating, whether it was a Jamnia or not, this debating among the rabbis over these five books, why would they debate problems with books that weren't already considered inspired? You know, I never argue about whether the newspaper is inspired or if Ernest Hemingway is inspired or Bill Shakespeare is inspired, right? We might talk about it, but we would never say it makes your hands clean or unclean just to hold these texts. Why would they argue about this unless they already were considered scripture? Again, they affirmed the age. They affirmed the antiquity. They affirmed the authorship of the books. They also affirmed the inspiration. It was some who were being critical and erring on that side and saying that these books don't belong. Finally, why would this council, even if it existed, which it didn't, okay, period, which it didn't, but even if it did, why would this overturn the historical consensus that we've seen over and over again in the Jewish community, the 22 books of Josephus, the 22 books in Jubilees 2:23, the 24 books in Baba Batra 14a or 14b, the list given by Jerome, Origen, Rufinus, Athanasius. I mean, I could go on and on if you give me enough time and give me enough pauses to think through the list. But over and over again, we're seeing that the canon of the Hebrew Bible was closed long before and had nothing to do with this council. Why would that council of rabbis be able to, or why should we allow it to be able to overthrow a historical consensus, which we see spreads across divergent types of Jews and across Jews and Christians and across, indeed, centuries? Answer, it shouldn't. This is just a group of texts which was unique to the time, which is spread out over centuries, and which has no authority over the canon, nor should we buy into this myth, which is exactly what it is, that there was some kind of a council that closed the canon in AD 90.